So our son, Toby, as I mentioned, is an emergency room doctor and deals with life and death issues on a daily basis, pretty much. And he sees it all. At this point, he has a lot of stories, some of them tragic, some of them ironic, some of them inspiring, and some of them just gruesome to the point where you really can't share the details because they're just appalling. But one theme that he experiences over and over in dealing with cases in the emergency room has to do with the really dumb choices that people make that have often painful consequences. After telling us about one case not too long ago that resulted in the, after making very poor decisions, his patient ended up having to lose part of a limb, he related to us that there's a saying they often repeat in the emergency room. The saying is, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. You know, the truth is, that could be a motto for all of life. You know, many of Toby's patients have been playing stupid games and they end up with prizes they really wish they didn't have. Pretty stupid prizes from the stupid decisions they make. And it's unfortunately for them, it's only when they get the stupid prize they realize how stupid the decisions they were making might happen to be. And that serves as a warning for all of us that the unfortunate reality is that we could go through life playing stupid games and end up with some pretty stupid prizes, and we wouldn't know it until we ended up with those prizes. And so the Bible is intended to keep us from playing stupid games. It has some truth for us that's important for us, and this morning we're going to look at some truth that is absolutely foundational to make sure that we're not playing stupid games so we don't end up with stupid prizes. And we're going to look at Psalm 14, verses 1 through 13. As Lori said, this is the first in a new series of sermons that I'm calling Indescribable. And this first one really focuses on the most foundational, crucial question that any human being, and every human being, in fact, must answer. And that question is, does God exist? Psalm 14, 1 through 3 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, who any who seek God, and all have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Well, so here's the first thing that I think these verses tell us, and that is that there is a God. And in fact, we can know that God exists. It would be foolish to deny it, in fact. That's what that verse claims. That question, is God really there? Is there really a God? Everyone asks it. And even those of us who are believers at times will say, you know, we can't see him, we can't hear him, we can't necessarily feel him. Is he really there? In the movie version of the classic Alexandre Dumas novel, The Count of Monte Cristo, the protagonist is a man named Edmond Dantès, and he is betrayed by friends, falsely accused and convicted of a crime, and then sentenced to a horrifying prison called Château d'If. And the warden there is a sadistic man named Dorliac, and he claims that he helps his prisoners in the prison mark the time of their sentence by giving them a beating on the anniversary of their arrival at Château d'If every year. But he starts them off with an especially severe beating when they arrive. And so when Dantès arrives, he tells him this. Dorliac says, "Today you're going to get a very special welcome, a special beating." And then he says, "If you're asking, why me, God, you should know God has nothing to do with it. In fact, God is rarely seen in France this time of year." And then Dantès replies, "God has everything to do with it. He is everywhere. He sees everything." And Dorliac responds, "Very well, then. Let's make a bargain, shall we? You ask God for help, and the moment he shows up, I'll stop beating you." And that right there is the issue that causes a lot of people to say, wow, is there really a God? Because he doesn't show up, you know. Here's an innocent man who believes in God. He's being falsely accused and falsely punished and falsely beaten. And Dorliac says, well, if there's really a God, as soon as he shows up, I'll stop, knowing very well that God's not going to show up. Is God really there? It actually is, and I'm going to give you several reasons why it is, in fact, not just reasonable, but almost certain that we should know that God exists. And the first one is the pervasiveness of the idea of God argues for it. You know, one of the curious facts of human history is that people in nearly every culture all over the world pray and have a sense that there is a creator out there, a greater being out there who is responsible for us being here. Now, their ideas about who that being is vary, but the persistence of that idea all over the world is remarkable. In his monumental work, The Existence and Attributes of God, Stephen Charnock wrote about the prevalence of this idea of God. How could those people who were unknown to one another, separate by seas and mountains, differing in various customs and manner of living, had no mutual intelligence with one another, light upon this as a common sentiment? Wherever you find human nature, you find this settled persuasion. Right, that's it. Why do people believe this everywhere? And his book, God is Closer Than You Think, John Ortberg tells a story that was related to him by Sophia Cavaletti. Sophia Cavaletti was a researcher and studied actually spirituality in young children. And she told this true story. This was before her death in 2011. She told this true story that actually was fairly typical. She had met this little three-year-old girl whose parents were dedicated atheists. There was no mention of God, no church, no Bible in their family. They didn't even know anyone who was a Christian. The idea of God never entered into their conversation at all. But one day, the little girl asked her dad, where did the world come from? And so he answered in the strict naturalistic terms, you know, the Big Bang and evolution, the whole thing, in an obviously dumbed-down version for a three-year-old. But then he wanted to be, wanted his daughter to be completely educated, so he said, I should also tell you, so that you will be informed, that there are people who say this all comes from a very powerful being, and they call him God. It's the first time she'd ever heard of it, and as soon as she heard it, the little girl began dancing around the room with joy, saying, I knew what you told me wasn't true. It's him. It's him. How does that happen? A little three-year-old girl knows there's a God out there. Researchers now tell us that's pretty much native for children, and that we have to educate them out of that idea. You know, the fact that human beings believe it doesn't necessarily mean it's true. At one point, most human beings believed that the world was the center of the universe and the sun revolved around the earth. Didn't make it true. So it could be that this is just a curious phenomenon of human nature that we're oddly superstitious. But it is a point of evidence that we need to keep in mind. Secondly, the existence of morality argues for God's existence. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis made the point that all human beings have a sense of right and wrong. Now, in our culture, there is now a pretty much pervasive claim that morality is relative, that everyone has to decide what is right and wrong for himself or herself, and there's no absolute standard of truth and no absolute standard of moral right and wrong. The problem is, while people say they believe that, the fact is they do not, and that they know there is somewhere out there a standard of right and wrong that everyone is aware of. Philosopher J.P. Moreland actually made this point in a pretty graphic way once. He was involved in a conversation with a college student. He was visiting with this college student in his dorm room, and he was talking about this, and the student objected that Moreland was trying to force his morality and beliefs on this student, and that he couldn't do that because everything is relative, the mantra of the elites of our culture. There's no objective right or wrong. So Moreland got up, took the student's very expensive portable stereo and just started to leave the room. And the student said, "Hey, what are you doing? You can't do that." And Moreland immediately turned around and said, "Why do you think I can't do that? Why do you think that's wrong?" "Oh, it's because you know there's right and wrong." The problem with people who claim that there is no objective morality and that there is no absolute right or wrong can only believe that until they are treated unfairly or mistreated. And suddenly they realize they don't believe that at all. They know there's right and wrong. You know, our little granddaughter, Ella, now 4 years old, when she was 2 and 3 years old, her favorite television show was a little show called PJ Masks. And it is a cute little show that features the three kids that supposedly, it's animated, obviously, that fight crime at night in their pajamas. There are several also children that show up in the show that perpetrate the evil schemes that they must fight against. Well, here's the interesting thing. Little 2 and 3 year old Ella never had any trouble differentiating between who was good and who was bad in the show. She knew it intrinsically. Nobody told her. She just could understand. There's right and there's wrong. There's good and there's bad. And we all know it. So here's the question. Where does that come from? How do we have that sense? Why do we have a sense that we should do right? Even if we don't do the right, we have a sense that we ought to. And where does that come from? And why do we have a sense that we're going to answer for our wrongs? All of that points to there's something outside the human race that establishes that moral sense and that moral law. That's God putting something in human beings. So that's another line of evidence that points to the existence of God. A really important one is the evidence of creation. The evidence of creation argues strongly for God's existence. We have to ask, okay, at one time people thought, well, maybe the universe has just always been here, but science has now said, no, actually, we can now know for a fact that it had a starting point. Well, so the question becomes then, how did it start? Maybe counts in different terms, but those of us who deny the existence of God, essentially their theory boils down to random chances and the forces of nature caused an inconceivably massive explosion that was essentially the starting point for all that now exists. The problem is, before that explosion, nothing existed, which meant there was no such thing as random chance. There were no forces of nature because nature didn't exist. So how could that possibly cause an explosion? You know, if you boil it all down, it comes out to nothing existed, then nothing blew up, and then everything existed. That just doesn't make any sense. There are so many factors that had to be exactly right within absurdly small tolerances in order for the universe and for life to exist. In an interview on NPR, Caltech physicist Sean Carroll, who is an atheist, admitted that everything had to be exactly right or there would be no universe. He said, "It's a delicate arrangement. It's a clue that the early universe is not randomly chosen. There is something that made it this way. We would like to know what." Well, yeah, we would. It's called by scientists the Goldilocks paradox. It had to be just right. TheNewScientist.com says, "Many of the essential parameters of nature, the strengths of fundamental forces and masses of fundamental particles, seem fixed at values that are just right for life to emerge. A whisker either way, and we would not be here. It is as if the universe were made for us." Again, they claim that this can't be God, but one wants to ask, why not? Some of the things that had to be in just precise balance. There had to be a precise balance of strong and weak nuclear forces, the strength of gravity, the expansion rate of the universe, the exact number of electrons and protons, just to name a few, in order for life to exist. For instance, If the force of gravity were 1/1,000,000,000% greater or weaker than it is, then the universe would not exist. 1/1,000,000,000,000%. What are the odds that that would be exact by accident? Another one I mentioned, the number of electrons had to be equivalent to the number of protons to an accuracy level so minute that we have no name for it. The number is 1 in 10 to the 37th power. That's 1 followed by 37 zeros. What does that number mean? It's very difficult for us to understand that. So I'm going to give you an illustration of what it would mean. I want you to think of getting some dimes, little dimes. You're going to need a lot of them. And what we're going to do is we're going to cover the entire North American continent with dimes, not just the United States, but the entire continent. Going to cover it with dimes. Wow, that's a lot of dimes. Is that 10 to the 37th? No, not even close. Way off. So how many dimes, how many times are we going to have to cover the continent? Well, a foot high? Nah. Mile high? No, you're way off. We're going to have to cover the entire continent with dimes and make the pile covering the continent 239,000 miles high, all the way from here to the moon. Oh, so that's 10 to the 37th power. No, it's not. What we're going to need now is 1 billion piles that high. Piles of dimes covering the entire North American continent from here to the moon, we're going to need 1 billion of them. And oh, by the way, before we started scattering these dimes out there, I marked one of them with some red paint. And now what you're going to do is you're going to get a friend to go searching blindfolded through those 1 billion piles of dimes and pick one. And the chance that he will pick that one that we put a red mark on is 1 in 10 to the 37th power. That is how exact the numbers had to be. Now, what is the chance that our friend could actually pick out that one dime? Well, they're really, really small, but it could happen. Yeah, I guess you could say it could, but I just don't have that much faith that he's going to pick that dime. Our DNA, consider our DNA. It contains the information that makes us who we all are. One scientist did the math and concluded that all the DNA in your body spells out 150 trillion gigabytes of information. Your DNA is information. It's information that is spelled out. You know, I was walking along our street this week, and I noticed on the driveway of one of the streets, letters that spelled out coronavirus. And I saw that, and I thought, wow, that is amazing how those letters just formed there on the driveway. When you see information spelled out, a word spelled out, you know there was intelligence behind that. Actually, a kind of interesting thing, there are people who claim that if you had, for instance, an unlimited number of monkeys pounding away at an unlimited number of keyboards, an unlimited amount of time, given enough time, eventually they would write a Shakespearean sonnet. Out of all those monkeys pounding on all those keyboards, eventually they would, by accident, just pound out a Shakespearean sonnet. Actually, the British National Council of Arts decided to put that to a test one time. They got 6 monkeys, put them in a room with a computer, and let them just pound away at that thing for a month. For a month, they were in there. They typed 50 pages of text. And in that 50 pages of text, they did not write one single English word. Not one. Now, that's really amazing considering that the shortest words in the English language, there are 2 of them that consist of one letter, the letter A and the letter I. And the problem is, to type the letter A or the letter I, you have to have a space on either side. So there was no place where even the letter A by itself or the letter I showed up. In other words, they didn't type anything but gibberish. So here's what that means. There was a famous atheist in England. His name was Anthony Flew. He was one of the most renowned atheists in all of England. However, in 2004, at the age of 80, he shocked everyone by announcing that he now believed in an intelligent creator. And he said, "My discovery of the divine has been a pilgrimage of reason, not of faith." And he said the monkey experiment was one of the things that convinced him. He said, "There are people who contend that the monkeys can do it every time, but the reality is the monkeys can't do it. There had to be an intelligence behind the information that exists in every cell of your body." One last evidence for the existence of God, and this is the most powerful law of all, and that is the evidence of Jesus Christ proves God's existence. Jesus was a real man who lived in a real place at a real time in history, and we know it for a fact. That's history. He did things no human can do, demonstrated he had power beyond human ability, and ultimately, he fulfilled prophecies hundreds of years in the making, and he said he was, in fact, God presenting himself in human form, and that his final proof of that would be that he would be executed and would rise from the dead. And then he did it. And that seems like a preposterous idea, but the evidence of history points to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which means not only do we have these other evidence of creation and morality and all of the rest, but we have the fact that God has shown himself in human history so that we can know that he is there. So that raises the question, though, why is this important? And the reality is that what we think about God is crucial to us. Here's why. Knowing him actually is the most important priority, and I'll give you just an illustration of why that would be the case. You know, when I was in grad school, part of the time I worked at a grocery store, and I had the grunt job. They're the lowest of the low on the employment totem pole. They called the position courtesy clerk, which to me felt like the most milquetoast meaningless title ever. You know, was there a rude clerk position? Oh, he's a courtesy clerk. He's a rude clerk. You know, courtesy clerk, what does that mean? I tried to convince them that my title should be merchandise storage technician, but they wouldn't go for it. Anyway, our store was open 24 hours, but they only had merchandise storage technicians on until midnight, working until midnight. And I was going to school, so I often had that last shift, the closing shift, working till midnight. And that last shift, there were a lot of extra duties that the storage technician had to take care of. He had to make sure all the carts were brought back in from the parking lot, and they always had a basket full of, they called them go-backs. That was things that people would bring to the checkout stand and then decide at the last minute they didn't want them, so they'd leave them there and they'd stick them in this basket. And so you'd have to put all those go-backs back on the shelves. And you'd have to make sure there were bags and all the bag bins at all the checkout stands so the next morning they'd all be ready to go. And then I had an assistant manager who told me the one more thing you have to do is you have to clean the public restrooms. I thought, well, okay. I didn't realize I was a janitor, but okay. So after I had been working there for probably 2 months, one night I was on the late shift again, and it so happened that the store manager, the guy in charge of the whole thing, actually was there. And that was very unusual because he was almost never there late at night. But he happened to be there that night. And so I was doing my usual stuff. I did the clean the bathrooms, and then I came back out, and the store manager came and he said, "Where have you been? I needed you to do something and I couldn't find you." I said, "Well, I was cleaning the restrooms." And he got this funny look in his face. He said, "Why were you cleaning the restrooms?" I said, "Well, the assistant manager told me that I'm supposed to clean the restrooms when I have the closing shift." And he said, "You've got to be kidding." He said, "We have a janitor, and that's his job. He does it every night. We don't need you to clean the restrooms." So my next shift, I had that assistant manager there again, and towards the end of the shift, he came and said, "Hey, have you cleaned the restrooms?" I said, "No, and I'm not going to." And you could see he was starting to get in huff. And I said, "Before you get mad, the store manager told me I'm not supposed to do that. We have a janitor who does that. This is not my job, and he doesn't want me doing it. So if you have a problem, you need to talk to him." Last I ever heard of that. So what's that story about? Well, here's the thing. Didn't matter what the assistant manager thought I ought to be doing. Didn't matter what I thought I ought to be doing. Didn't matter what other storage technicians thought I ought to be doing. Didn't matter what other clerks thought I should be doing. It only mattered what the big guy decided I should be doing. I answered ultimately to him, and that his opinion was all that mattered. I think you begin to get the idea here. The big guy in all of creation is God, and he's the one we answer to. And so his is the only opinion about what matters and how we're living our lives. So knowing God becomes the most important priority because we need to know what he thinks is important. We need to know what he thinks we should be doing with our lives. There's some other aspects of that as well, though. You can think about it. If you want to know how to get the most out of something that you own, how do you do that? Well, you should consult the people who made it. They are the ones who can tell you what's best for it. You know, years ago, when our son Toby was living at home, we bought a portable basketball hoop. And it had, unfortunately, when we bought it and got it home, we realized that the box was marked with the three dirtiest words in the English language. And I'm going to share those words. So if you're sensitive to foul language, I want you to close your ears for a minute. Those three words are some assembly required, foul words. So we were at least wise enough to know that, okay, in order for us to get the most out of this thing that we've bought as we're assembling it, we need to pay attention to their instructions, the builder's instructions for how to put it together. And so we very carefully started putting it together step by step following the instructions. But unfortunately, as we got near the end and realized we were almost there and we were getting it done, we got a little bit eager and we missed a step. And the step said, oh, there's this one more thing you have to do. You have to line up. There's some holes you have to line up. And we failed to line them up. But we got it all together, and then we realized what we had done. And this thing had a base, and then the pole up, and then the backboard and the hoop. Well, because we didn't line it up right, the base kind of went off this direction, and the backboard was all crooked. It was not what it was supposed to look like, and there was no way to fix it. It was permanent. And so for years after that, that thing would mock me. I'd see that and go, "You're an idiot because you didn't follow the instructions." So here's the thing. Who made life? Well, God made life. Well, if you want to know how to get the most out of it and make the best of it, where should you go for the instructions? Better go to God, don't you think? Here's the thing. Knowing God will impact who you are. In the verses that I read at the very beginning, Psalm 14:1 says, "The person who claims there is no God, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there was no one who does good." Well, that's pretty offensive. You know, I mean, I know people who say there's no God, and they're pretty nice people, some of them. And they're not corrupt and vile, and they do some good things. So how can you say that? Well, there's a little Hebrew background to that that we need to remember, and need to remember that the terms that are used there about corrupt and vile actually had more to do not with the fact that they could do some things that would be seen by other human beings as good, but by the fact that they would be seen as corrupt in God's eyes. They would be vile before God. They would be, in the Old Testament word, unclean, unacceptable to God. That's the problem. Why would that be? Well, there are a couple of reasons, but at the heart of it is this. There's a question at the heart of all of life. And the question is, what is at the center of everything? And in the end, after you blow all the dust away and get down to the very bottom of that question, there are really only two choices. At the center of everything, there's one of two things. It's either God or it's myself. And everything else is ultimately going to boil down to one of those two things. And here's the problem. If you say there is no God, what are you left with? The center of everything is myself. And that idea is, in fact, the source of all of the misery, all of the heartache of the human race throughout history. And that's why God says, you know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and he's corrupt, because at the core of his thinking, he then is saying, the center of everything is me. It is all about me. And there's no end to the evil that he then can do. In his book, Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer wrote, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. If you think there is no God, there is therefore no law, no moral right or wrong, what happens is you become lawless. You become bounded only by what you think will serve your interests best and what you can get away with. That's it. But the reality is, if we think of God as he is, and we know God as he is, we are going to tend more and more to become like him. And so God being holy, good, righteous, perfect love, we're going to begin to resemble him. And I think that's what we all want. And of course, there's one more reason why it's important to know God, and that is because it will affect how you see all of life. You know, if God is real and God is eternal, then life is eternal, and life has significance. Our lives mean something. If there is no God, well, then they don't really mean anything. And all the stuff that happens to you in your life, it's just random and it's pointless. Lori and I, during the lockdown, we've done a couple of jigsaw puzzles. And the interesting thing, we just finished one last week. And there's an interesting thing. You know, you do a jigsaw puzzle and you spend all this time trying to fit these little pieces, see where it all goes together to make a coherent picture, a beautiful picture, hopefully. And that's kind of like life. You know, life has all these pieces. It's not obvious how they all go together. And so we go through life piecing them all together to try to make some coherent picture of the thing. Well, here's the interesting thing about a jigsaw. You get to the end, you make it, oh, it's all very beautiful. And then you know what you do after that? You break it all up and put it back in the box because it didn't mean anything. And without God, that's life. You spend your life trying to make a picture out of it, and maybe you think you've got something, but in the end, it doesn't mean anything. But if God is there, the picture is significant and is eternal. This is a big, big deal for us. This changes everything about how we live. So yes, knowing God is the greatest priority. So what should we do with all of this that we've been thinking about this morning together? Well, first thing, as we first take away from this is, I want you to be assured that God is there. One of my goals this morning, if you're listening to me, you probably already believe that, almost certainly do. I just want to reaffirm you and reassure you, strengthen your faith. God is there. If you are just watching and you're not real sure about this, I want you to think about the evidence that points very clearly to the existence of God. But for those of us who do believe, be confident. Sometimes life is going to be very strange, very confusing, but we can always know that God is real and he is there. And so secondly, then, what we need to do is do everything we can to know God as he is. One of the strange things that I encounter a lot is when you talk to people about who God is, people who are not, for instance, believers in Jesus Christ, you ask them, well, who do you think God is? And they have an answer. And then when you ask them the question, well, why do you think that? Very often, if you can, you know, summarize their answer, it basically comes out to, well, it's just what I think. Well, so what? We have to have some basis for knowing who God is. Otherwise, what we're doing is just making up some idea of God that's probably going to fit our personal preferences. And the problem with that is, remember what Tozer said, we're going to tend toward our image of God. And so we're going to become like what God actually is. The problem is if you make up God because he's what you want him to be, because it's what you are, you're just saying, well, I'm kind of God and I want to be like me. And that may not be the wisest choice you can ever make. What we need to do is make sure that we're knowing God as he is. And that's why we're going to spend some time in coming weeks looking at, well, what is God like? Who is he? And so then finally, I want you to seek God with all your heart. This is the most important priority. So let's get to know him every day of our lives. Let's see him, see what he's doing in our lives. Let's ask him to reveal himself and to teach us more and more about his character. Let's seek his word where he has revealed his truth and understand what he says he is like and how we can know him better. Most of all, let's seek to know God, because this is really where life comes from. Let me just pray. Father, we thank you that we don't have to just hope that you're there. We don't just have to guess, or we don't have to just pretend. We can know. You've revealed yourself in history in the person of Jesus Christ. We see you in creation, as the verse that Lori read right at the very beginning reveals. We can know that you are there. It's your invisible attributes, your power, your divine nature have been revealed to some extent, and even in creation itself. We can see it in our own moral nature. It's there, Lord. And so we pray that you'll just build our confidence in you. But then most of all, Father, we pray that you'll help us to seek you with all of our hearts, seek to know you and become like you. And we pray in the coming weeks as we consider what your character is like, that it will cause us to draw closer to you and to become more like you. Thank you for being with us today, Father. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.